we got some groundwork to lay. Now, we've entered into, once again, a season where strong debate rages, where tensions flare up. Sides are drawn, friends become enemies, enemies become friends, opinions reign supreme, and people seemingly lose their minds in this passionate pursuit to stand their ground and declare that they are right. Now, you may be thinking I'm talking about the political season. I am not. I am talking about how early is too early for Christmas music to be playing, and when is the appropriate time to put up the Christmas tree in your house. Should we wait till Thanksgiving is over and then we start after that? Or does Thanksgiving need to be its own time to just let breathe and just be? Or can Christmas kind of be wrapped up in it? Now, full disclosure here, I like Thanksgiving to be its own thing. I like letting it breathe a bit, and I know some of you in here right now are just like, man, I just don't know if I can talk with you anymore, because here we go, friends are enemies, enemies become friends. I seem to remember growing up and not really hearing much Christmas music until like the week after Thanksgiving, but man, it just seems like over the last several years, it's like, man, July 4th is here, all right, crank up the Christmas stuff, Hobby Lobby, get those trees up 50% off, right? Like it's like 110 degrees out, and you're walking into Hobby Lobby, and it's like 10 aisles just of Christmas trees, and what I gotta get is 50% off, right? Now, confession here, we did start putting up our tree the day before Thanksgiving this year, but I wasn't a part of that. That was my family. They did that downstairs. I stood upstairs in silent protest. So we did put that on there, and it, with the kids, they get excited, and they're like, man, they just want to get it up, and they want to get little trees in their rooms, and so that's why we started doing that. And I know you Thanksgiving purists in here are calling me a hypocrite right now. So now, here's the thing, though. I love this time of year. I really do. I just love this time of year. I think a lot of us do. You know, the music, the decorations, the lights, the movies. I mean, just the family get-togethers, the friend get-togethers. Probably just for a lot of us, just take us back to kind of our childhood and just that nostalgia that we just feel with that. And I love that my kids are at that age, and they've been there for a few years now. What they just get, man, they just get super excited about this time of year, right? That the first snowfall comes, and it's like it's in the air. Like they start kind of losing their minds. Like Christmas is coming. Like they just love the holidays. They love to kind of help decorate the home, kind of. And they like sitting down. They love watching Christmas movies and singing songs. It's just like a fun time for them. So like, I'm loving this time and this season that we have as a family with our kids. And I think there's a reason why the start to the Christmas season seems to kind of keep getting pushed up earlier and earlier each and every year. And I don't think the reason is just pure marketing or commercialization. I think people just really do love the anticipation and longing that the season brings. It just has a feel to it. There's just a feel to this time of year. And it's a strange thing, really, when you think about it. Like, we long for that Christmas day to come, but we also, at the same time, want the time leading up to it to not go so fast, right? Like we want that day. We want December 25th because, man, there's just a lot of fun on that day. But at the same time, you're like, oh, man, Christmas is only like 6 days away. Oh, it's tomorrow, right? Like, it just, you want to kind of drink it in, breathe it in. You want to kind of savor the lead in as best as you can. There's just this kind of this anticipation and this waiting that we have this time of year. And there's, to some degree, maybe a little bit of disappointment or sadness when that day comes and is over, because now you're like, I'm at the farthest away from the next one coming, right? We have 364 days until the next Christmas. I remember growing up as a kid, and my least favorite day of the year was December 26th. Because as a kid, you're like, man, it's like a whole year, right? And to a kid, a year just seemed like an eternity where you're just waiting and waiting and waiting. Well, we've entered into this season of Advent. And Advent is a season within the church calendar of just this waiting and this anticipation for the arrival of Jesus. Now, no other person in all of history has impacted the world like Jesus has. I mean, his arrival, his birth even changed our calendar, right? BC, now to AD, like it centers around the birth of Jesus over 2,000 years ago. He changed everything, and it was a birth and arrival that people waited for with eager anticipation. They waited hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And it was the arrival of this king that changed the course of human history. But it was an arrival unlike any other. But see, this infant king, like I said, would change everything. He changed the world. And over the next 4 weeks, we're gonna look at Advent. It may be a different take this time of year. What we're going to do is we're going to take a look at four different characters that were wrapped up in the Christmas story, which is the story of Christ. So today we're looking at the prophet Micah. What did he have to say regarding this future Messiah? Next week, Trevor is going to be having us look at Simeon. I mean, it's a man Scripture really says not a lot about, but what it does say is absolutely incredible. It says that he was a righteous and devout man who was just waiting for God's anointed to come. In week three, we're going to take a look at the villain of the Christmas story, which is Herod. And we're going to see how even there's some similarities between him and ourselves, which again is going to point us to our need for a Messiah to come. And then finally, we're going to wrap up the Advent season by looking at Mary, the mother of Jesus. But in all of this, though we're going to look at different characters wrapped up in the Christmas story, ultimately we will look to Christ, the light of the world. See, these characters are not the main point of the story, but they've been impacted by Jesus, who is the point, who is the central figure. Again, I'm going to say it again. Jesus changed everything. He changed everything, and he can change your life if you believe and trust in him. So as we dig in, what we want to do this morning is we want to start at the beginning of the Christmas story. And believe it or not, the beginning of the Christmas story does not begin in a stable. The Christmas story actually begins in a garden. And so in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to highlight a few different aspects. But in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see the creation of all there is. And so if you have a church background, you know this to be true. You know how Genesis 1:1 begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you don't have a church background or a church history, so we're looking at Genesis, which means beginnings. And so we're going to look at the beginning of creation. We're going to look at the intent and the intentionality that God had for his people. And we're going to see where it broke down and what took place and why it ultimately points to our need for a Savior. So again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, God speaks life into existence. And he pronounces over it all time and time and time again. This refrain rings out through Genesis 1. It was good. It is good. He creates and he creates and he creates, and it stamps over it all. It is good, which we see and look at, and we take in that from the beginning, God's intention for his creation was that it would live in perfect harmony with its creator. That was the intention from the beginning. And so when you look at this, when you look at this verse here, and you unpack chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, this intentionality of his good design reveals purpose. It reveals design to what he has made. And so with that, there's just a couple points just to let us say and just let to kind of sink into what we're thinking about today as we jump into this Christmas story. Number one, we see from the creation narrative that you were made for God. Like, you were made for God. I literally wrote this in my notes. Let that settle for a moment. Like, let that settle for a moment and think of the implications of that truthful statement. That you were made for God. You serve no other ultimate purpose than to live for the glory of God. Like, you live and exist and you have your being for no other ultimate reason than to walk in fellowship and relationship with the one who made you. It's why you have your breath. It's why your heart is beating right now. You were made. All things are meant to live for the glory of God. You were made to be with him. And not only were you made for God, but secondly, we see that you were made to enjoy God. It's not that you just were made to live in submission and servitude, but you were made to enjoy him, to walk in peace with him. Like there's no other greater delight that's found in heaven or on earth apart from knowing your creator, from knowing God. Like, you will not find it. It does not exist. Everything in this world will throw at you, is tempting you to come find joy, come find satisfaction in these things and these created things and whatever the world throws at you, says this. They're just cheap imitations of the real thing. And so a number of years back, I took a group of high school students to New York City for a mission trip for a week. And if you've ever been to New York, there's certain areas where you can go and there's just vendors on the street trying to sell you all sorts of things, right? And so what they're trying to sell you is the real thing, but it's not the real thing. So like I can take you, here's what I mean. I can take you down to Battery Park on the south side of Manhattan and we can walk around and you can buy a Rolex watch out of some dude's trash bag on the side of the street, right? You can walk down that area and you can buy a Gucci handbag, right? Like, but when you start to really look at it, you're like, this ain't a Rolex watch, this ain't a Gucci handbag, right? Like they're cheap imitations. I remember taking the group to Little Italy. And so if you've ever been to Little Italy, you can eat dinner there and you can eat outside. And so as you're eating outside, you know, again, people will come up to you, try and sell you different things. And one of our high school students wasn't the brightest of the group, right? And so he was easily swayed and easily brought into something. So this lady who comes up and says, hey, here's some movies I want you to buy. And right, these movies aren't even out yet, right? Like they're still in the theater, but I've got firsthand dibs. Like you can have these movies and watch them. And so this guy's like, oh, this is amazing. So he buys this DVD and comes up to me. He's like, look what I got. This movie's still in a theater and I've got firsthand grab at it. I'm like, yeah, that's fake, right? That's fake. He's like, no, she said it's the real thing. I'm like, no, I guarantee, let's go back. We'll go back to the hotel and let's watch it, right? And so, I previewed it first, right? But just make sure, but we put it in and he starts to watch it and he's like, yeah, what is this? I said, it's somebody in the movie theater with a video camera videoing the screen, and then they're going out on the street and selling them and telling you it's the real thing. And he's like, no, I don't think so. And then like about 5 minutes in, you see some shadowy guy get up and just walk down the aisle, and so he's like, he couldn't see, and so he was taken. So again, we're sold a bill of goods in this world. There are things that maybe look good on the outside, but when you take it in, when you drink it in, you realize it's bitter. It's not the real thing. See, everything that God creates in his creation, our joys and our worship isn't to terminate on those things, but they're created to point us to the creator of all good things, right? They're meant to point us upward to who made them all, where we find true joy, true lasting satisfaction and happiness. See, you and I were made to enjoy life, to find joy, but we were made to find it in our creator. But thirdly, what we see from Genesis 1 and 2 is that you are made to live forever with God. So again, when we unpack those chapters, death was not a part of God's original design. Disease and sickness and suffering, none of that existed in Genesis 1 and 2. Like we are made to be with him, and he with us forever. So from the beginning, humanity was created to rest in God's shalom, which is God's peace. I'm going to use that phrase over and over again through the rest of our time this morning, that we were made to rest in God's shalom. However, this is not the reality that you and I experience today, is it? So we need to ask the question, what happened? What took place? Well, Genesis 3 happened and explains the fall. So Adam and Eve, who represented humanity, they rejected the goodness of God. They rejected this holy God. They turned on him and believing that he wasn't for their ultimate good, believing that he wasn't for their ultimate joy, they were tempted and they were led to believe that there is something greater than God in this world. And so when they rejected and turned their backs on their creator, this treason, this sin against this most holy God resulted then in the fracturing of all that there is. It resulted in brokenness and in decay and this corruption throughout all of God's creation. But though creation was fractured in Genesis 3, when all the relationships and everything that was made that was good all of a sudden breaks in half, though it was fractured, it did not change God's design and his intention for his creation. So you and I are still made for God, but that relationship is fractured now. You and I are still created and made to enjoy God, but we turn to other things to find our joy and our satisfaction and other than in our God. You and I were made and are still made to live forever with God, but we know death exists. And sin separates us from the presence of who God is. And so from this moment of rebellion, where corruption and where decay crept in, still all of creation, even from Genesis 3, Romans 8 would say that all of creation, we ourselves are groaning inwardly. We're groaning for something, and what we're groaning for is redemption. What we're groaning and longing for is for things to be put back together, to be made right again. Like even ourselves, Romans 8 would say, like our souls groan to this return of God's shalom. Like we know that we're operating. There's something deep within our souls that understands and knows that we are operating and living out of our design. And so there's something deep within the soul of every human being that longs for this return for things to be made right. Because again, it's what we were made for. But we also know this, that we are not the answer. We are not the solution to humanity's problem. We needed another. We needed someone else. We needed a Savior. We needed someone to come and redeem us, to set things right, to bring us back into God's presence. And here's why I said that the Christmas story begins in the garden. Because in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the fall in Genesis 3, there's this infusion of light and hope. In Genesis 3, verse 15, God makes this promise. He makes this promise of this future offspring who will come one day. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 3 that he's coming one day and he's going to crush the head of Satan. Meaning there's coming a day, coming one day, this Messiah who is going to return, and he's going to bring things back to how they were meant to be, back to their original design. And from that point on in Genesis chapter 3, the rest of the Old Testament is pointing to this central figure, is pointing to this Messiah. Who is he? When will he arrive? Right? The waiting begins in century after century after century. This waiting and this anticipation is taking place. And prophet after prophet speak of this coming Messiah. And this is what leads us here to Micah. Micah, over 700 years before the arrival of Jesus, even stepping onto the scene, Micah himself is saying he's coming. He's coming. What was prophesied of in Genesis 3, he's coming. This Messiah is coming. And so these readers would read this and they would long for this anticipation, this arrival of this Messiah. Who is he? When is he going to be here? And Micah begins to fill the readers in. Okay, here's when we'll know. Here's what will happen when he arrives. And so with all that foundation laid, I want to look at a famous passage in the book of Micah in regards to the Christmas season. Micah chapter 5. Let's read together here, starting in verse 2, and we'll go through the very first part of verse 5. So verse 2, Micah says, "But you," speaking for God, "but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." First part of verse 5, "and he shall be their peace." Advent season is a season of arrival, and it's a season of waiting. And it should remind us of two things. First thing Advent should remind us of is simply this, that Jesus has come to pay the penalty for sin, to be that perfect sacrifice, and to provide this way, a way, the way, to be restored back to our Creator. But there's a second thing we should take note of every time we enter into this Advent season. It should remind us that not only has Jesus come the first time, but that he's coming again. And so we're still waiting for this second advent, the second arrival or coming of Jesus, where he's going to fully and finally restore all creation back to how it was meant to be, what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, where he comes and where he reigns forever. And we will forever be with our God in perfect harmony and shalom will fill the earth once again. Now, Micah, as God was revealing to him what was to come and how it would be revealed, he still saw it dimly. And here's what I mean by that. If you've ever read Old Testament prophets, what you'll notice is that they often, like I said, speak of this coming Messiah. But at the same time, it seems as though they're speaking of this complete and total peace that's coming upon the earth when the Messiah arrives. And so this picture is presented of harmony and complete reign and rule of Christ over all things and all the people when the Messiah arrives. And that we know sitting here today in 2019, towards the end of this year, that hasn't happened. Like there's not total peace over all humanity. Not all people have come underneath the reign and the rule of Christ. Like we know that. Like, so he's arrived, but what is this prophet missing? Why is he kind of blend these two things together? And see, Micah here is even specifically speaking in these few verses of a united Jewish people under the reign of Christ. And again, we sit here today knowing this, that the Jewish people, by and large, have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And we know that creation still groans, and we ourselves still groan inwardly for this final redemption of all things being made right. And so how do we read these verses? Like we see, yeah, it's pretty clear in verse 2, this is speaking of the birth of Christ, but okay, what's going on? He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of his Lord his God. They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. What's he speaking of here? Why is this blended in with the birth and the arrival of Christ? Well, when prophets were looking into the future as God was revealing it to them, that they were seeing what must take place, and they were seeing what will take place, but the timeline to the prophets was still unclear. And it's obvious when we read through the prophets that the timeline of these different things were still unclear to them. So think of it kind of like this. Maybe it's an easier way for us to kind of understand what's happening here. If you've ever gone to Colorado and you've looked at the mountain range out there, the Rocky Mountains, and if you ever stood at a distance, like a far distance away from the mountains, and you look at the range, it would seem from that distance away that the peaks of the mountain are close together. Like it's kind of like almost like they're on top of each other. But the closer that you get to the mountains themselves, the reality of really how far apart they truly are comes into clearer view. Well, think of that kind of like with Micah and the prophets. They were looking into the future as God was revealing it to them, and what they were seeing was two mountaintops. They're seeing a first mountaintop of this Messiah who is coming, who would bring this reconciliation between us and our God, who would be our righteousness. And they were also seeing, though, the second mountaintop, that this Messiah would reign and rule over all creation, and health and goodness and peace would once again fill the earth. And they saw the things that must be and will come into place, but they weren't able to clearly see from that time, right, the time that humanity would need to wait between the two advents of Christ, the two arrivals of Jesus, and all that God was accomplishing through those two arrivals. And see, and even to this day, this is one of the main reason, to be honest, why the Jewish people have rejected Jesus as the prophesied Messiah. See, the Messiah to them was one who would arrive and would be this conquering king, who would reign over all and who would defeat their enemies. They didn't see this Messiah as a suffering servant who would die, give us his life on a cross. And because of that, they've missed it. And they're still waiting. For the first arrival, they're still waiting for the Messiah. And so they've missed it all. And so this Advent season, as we walk into this, let's clearly see the two mountaintops. So again, I'm going to rehash them again. Mountaintop number one is the incarnation of Jesus. This is what we see in Micah 5:2, the incarnation of Jesus, the birth of Christ. Micah prophesied over 700 years before Jesus was born, that he would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And he prophesied that his lineage would come from the line of David. I mean, there's unbelievable clarity surrounding this prophecy that we see in verse 2. So for God to accomplish all that needed to be accomplished, he saw fit to do so through these two advents. The first advent, which is Jesus, who is coming as the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of the world, our righteousness. See, again, because of man's rebellion back in the garden and humanity's continued rejection of our Creator, a sacrifice for sin had to happen. We cannot, so please hear me, we cannot, you cannot work your way back into God's shalom, right? You cannot work your way back through religious effort, through moralism. You cannot work yourself back into God's rest, his peace, his salvation. We needed another way. We had to have another way, which is why Jesus referred to himself as, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And so 2,000 years ago now, God put on a body, as Eugene Peterson puts it, and says he moved into the neighborhood. This is what we see taking place 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Jesus took on himself the flesh of humanity with all of its frailty, yet without sin. And Jesus himself became, as Romans 5 would say, the second Adam. He became our representative before God. You see, back in the garden, Adam represented humanity. He represented humanity in all of its sinfulness and all of its decay, which is why when you are born, you are brought forth in iniquity, the psalmist would say. We are born with a sinful nature. It's because Adam is our human representative. And Romans would say we needed a second Adam. We need a second representative. And this is what Christ did. This is why God put on a body. He came to represent you and I, yet to represent us in complete and total perfection, in sinlessness, so that those who would believe in him, he would become our righteousness. Which means this, that you all stand before God, being represented by one of two people. All right, you will either stand before your Creator being represented by Adam and his sinfulness, which is now in you as well. You are a sinner by nature, or you will stand before God, your Creator, being represented by Jesus and his righteousness and his sinlessness. So the question here before we even move on is, who are you being represented by now? Who are you finding your rest and your hope in? Is it in you and your moralism and religious living, or is it in Christ and his sinlessness and his righteousness which covers you? This is why we needed this incarnation. This is why we needed Jesus to come. A way back into fellowship with our Creator he provided. That's mountaintop number one, the incarnation of Christ. But we want to see mountaintop number two, because this is what Advent season refers to as well and reminds us of, is that it's the return of King Jesus. See, this is where we find ourselves today. This is where we are right now. We are sitting in between the first and second Advent. We are waiting. And this is what we see Micah talking about as well in those few verses, in verses 3, 4, and 5. At Jesus' return, what do we see? We see a conquering king who reigns. See, his first advent, he was the suffering servant who would die. But his second advent, he is the conquering king who reigns over all. We see safety. We see security. We see his name regarded as great and majestic to the ends of the earth. We see a restoration back to God's peace, his shalom. And we also see a returned and united Jewish people submitting to the reign and the rule of Christ. He's speaking of all these things that take place at the return of King Jesus. And I've said this many times in here, but the central storyline of the Bible is three words: God with us. It's what we see from the very beginning, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21. We see God's intention is to dwell with his people. It's what, again, we were made for. And we see in this Advent season, God providing the way by which this is going to be accomplished. See, it's at this return, the second Advent, the second arrival of Christ. It's at this return where we see this conquering king defeat all enemies. We see this conquering king finally put death to death. It's here where we finally return, in essence, back to the garden. It's here where all creation we finally stop groaning inwardly for redemption, because redemption will be accomplished. Redemption will be consummated. It will be finished. See, so what do we take away from this morning? Well, two quick things. Number one, is your hope for redemption and restoration fully found in Christ alone? So Ernest stood up here today and was baptized, and one of the last questions I asked him is, do you believe that salvation comes by faith alone, all right, in Christ alone? Do we believe that that's where salvation is fully found, in Christ alone? So is your hope for redemption, for the answer to this inward groaning within you, is it found fully in Christ alone? See, entering into God's peace is found by turning from sin. Okay, it's found by turning from sin and turning in faith to Jesus, the Savior of your soul. That is salvation. That's how it is accomplished. That's how it is received. It's not through any work of your own. We're going to hammer that every single week here. It's through no work of your own. It's through repentance and faith. And so is your hope for redemption and restoration fully found in Christ alone? My prayer this morning for all of us here, no matter who is sitting here this morning, is that the truth where you would be sitting at today would say, it's Christ and Christ alone. Christ is mine forevermore, right? It's the song that we sing. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're like, no, I think I'm being represented by that second or that first Adam who came, what do I do? You turn from sin. Understand you are a sinner. Understand that there's no good within you whatsoever and that you need Christ. So turn from your wickedness and your evil and sin and look and turn to Christ, the Savior. Rest in him. Believe in him. Believe that he can save your soul, that there's no sin the cross of Christ cannot overcome. Put your hope, place your faith in Christ alone. And so that's the first thing we take away from this morning. But secondly, we ask this. Have the comforts of this world blinded you to the glory of the next? Have the comforts of this world blinded you to the glory of the next? Again, remember, Advent should remind us not only that Christ has come, but that he's coming again. And so our eyes constantly, Scripture tells us, our eyes are constantly to be looking to that which is to come, to him who is returning. And so we live still with this anticipation and this waiting and this longing of just as Jesus fulfilled the promises of the prophets that he first came, he's going to fulfill the promise that he is returning. And so are our eyes fixed on the glory of the world that is to come? Are we too blinded by the world in which we currently live? See, what we're going to experience this Christmas season in our culture is an onslaught of advertising, an onslaught, listen, of discipleship that says that if you want to be happy, if you want life to make sense to you, you've got to have this. You want your kids to be happy, you got to buy them this. We're going to be inundated with that message. It's discipling is what it is, right? We're being trained to think a certain way. And so what are we finding our rest in? And see, if we're not careful, we'll quickly buy into that message, thinking that happiness and fulfillment can be bought and not found in Christ who purchased it for us, right? See, Advent should remind us that our hope and joy and peace, God's shalom, is not found here. It's found in Jesus. And so our hearts should beat just for the return of Christ. Like, we should be sitting here, like, I'm getting, like, worked up right now. I'm thinking through this. Like, our hearts should be beating for the return. Like, come, Lord Jesus. Like, right, like, as awesome as Christmas Day is, come before them, right? Like that should be our longing. That should be what we desire. Come, return, finish what you've begun. Make all things new. Our hearts should beat for the return of Christ, where we will finally, fully, completely, and totally rest in his shalom, and there shall be peace, right? That's what we're looking towards one day. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are the Savior of the world. We thank you that you did put on a body 2,000 years ago, and that you began this work of redemption And so, God, we praise you and give you thanks for the reality and the truth that we now have a way through Christ alone to be made right. So we can stand, if our faith is in you, if our trust and belief is in Jesus alone, we are seen by God, not as wicked and depraved and sinful, but we are seen as Ephesians 1 would say, as holy and blameless before you. And that is of no work of our own, but it's through Jesus and his work on the cross and the redemption that he purchased through his sinless life and his perfect sacrifice for us. And so, God, we do look back. As we enter into this season, we do look back to remember and to rest in where we find peace and hope. But we also want to look forward and look to the Jesus who is to come. And so, God, I pray that the prayer of this church is one that beats with eager anticipation for your return, for your glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, to long with this eager anticipation for every knee to bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to find joy and fulfillment and peace forever and ever in the presence of God Almighty. And so, God, that's what we lay before one another here as we encourage one another in these truths. I pray that in this Christmas season, this Advent season, that we press forward and that we invite others to join us in this joy that we have found ourselves in Christ alone. And so as I close here, my prayer is for those that are sitting here this morning that do not know Jesus. Maybe they know about him. They know things and facts about him, but they don't know him. Their trust and their resting and their belief is not in Jesus alone. It's in themselves. It's in moralism. It's in religious obligations, but it's not in Christ. And so my prayer for them this morning is that you would open their eyes to see and behold the glory of King Jesus, and that you would save, and that you would redeem, and that you would reconcile them to the Father, and that their hope would then now be not in themselves, but in you. So God, would you do the work that only you can do, and that is to save. So God, we lay these things before you. We love you, and we pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.